If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Last Sunday we talked about the fact that if you try to be saved by the law, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that you're under a curse because the law requires perfect obedience. And no one is able to give perfect obedience. Therefore, if you try to be saved by the law, you just become frustrated and exasperated. Which, by the way, is God's design for giving the law. To frustrate us. To exasperate us. Now, that's not the only reason He gave the law. But insofar as it pertains to salvation, the design of the law was to lead us to Christ. The first use of the law was to tell us what pleases and displeases God. That's important for us to know. The second use of the law was to provide order in society and civilization. But the third use of the law was to lead us to Christ. How does it do that? Well, it's like an MRI or a mirror. You look into a mirror to see what's not proper or what's not in place. This morning your hair was disheveled, I think. Mine wasn't because it's not long enough. And you corrected it by using a brush. And you looked at your face and you said, ladies, I need a little makeup. So you put some mascara on or some blush or whatever you use. And you made yourself, at least in your own estimation and in others' estimation maybe, prettier than you were before you did that. The mirror has no power to change the way you look. It can only tell you what you look like. And the problem is, when you look into the law condemns us. It says you're a sinner. But the law has no power to change you. Therefore, you can't be saved by observing the law, because the law wasn't designed by God to save you. It was designed by God to show you your need for salvation. Like an MRI reveals cancer, but it can't cure the cancer. The law reveals sin, but it can't cure the sin. So God saves us by His grace because it's the only way we can be saved. God is not looking for performance so that we change on the outside. He's looking for transformation, which is change from the inside. And only God can effect internal inside change. And He does it through regeneration. God changes us at salvation through changing our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so God is looking to change our hearts because that's where the real problem is found, is in our hearts. And the law is powerless to do that. Now, we studied that last Sunday and we talked about the fact that Paul says, for as many are of the works of the law, verse 10, Galatians 3:10, are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. God's standard is not that you make a 95 and He lets you into heaven. You make a 92. You get an A, somewhere between an A minus and an A plus, and you get in. Unlike a lot of educational institutions, if you make a 70 or better, you pass. God says you have to make 100 or you don't get in. Now, none of us can do that. That's the point of the law. The law says we all have about a D minus, to truth be known, or an F. And so the law does its work on us by showing us that we're disqualified for heaven, so that we will cry out for a Savior who gives us His righteousness as a free gift, which then qualifies us for heaven. We don't manufacture or generate our own righteousness to qualify. We get the righteousness of Christ when we place our faith in Him. And that is given to us as a gift, not something we deserve, not something we earn. It's by grace, not through works. And that qualifies us for heaven. So of all the people in the world, it ought to be humble. It ought to be Christians. Because the righteousness that qualifies us for heaven is not ours. It's Jesus' righteousness. which he gives us not because we deserve it, but because he's gracious and merciful. So it's an oxymoron for a Christian to be bragging about their salvation. It's a contradiction. And Paul makes that very clear in Galatians 3:10. Now notice verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Now here's the good news. The bad news is, if you try to be saved by the law, you're under a curse. Because no one can keep it. And the consequences of not keeping God's law is that God curses you for it. And he doesn't just curse you in this life, he curses you for eternity by hell. And we're all, the Bible says, sinners, and we fall short of God's standard. So that means everybody is assigned to hell unless you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and at which point Christ gives you his righteousness, takes away your sin and guilt, and he paid for it on the cross. When God placed our sin on Jesus, he became sin even though he had never sinned. And he took the wrath of God so that we would not have to take the wrath of God. Therefore, Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus took our condemnation. So the curse of the law is that you must obey it perfectly or you are disqualified for heaven. Nobody can obey it perfectly. The good news is, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now don't misunderstand that last phrase. It doesn't mean if you get hung on a tree, because you've been hung on a tree, God curses you. What it means is, a person who was guilty of a capital crime would be stoned to death, and as a public display of God's wrath and the consequences of disobedience, the people would hang them on a tree so that everyone who passed by would say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do what he did because the same consequences will befall me. So it's the idea that people that you see hung on a tree have been cursed by God because of their rebellion and disobedience, not because they were hung on a tree. They were hung on a tree because of their rebellion and disobedience. Well, in a similar fashion, Jesus was hung on a tree. It's called a cross, made from a tree. And he was cursed of God. Why was he cursed? Because he came to die for our sins. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then in verse 19 it says, but to those who did not believe in the only begotten Son of God, they are condemned already because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what happened at the cross was Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life that merited the righteousness that we need to qualify for heaven. And on the cross, the Father placed your sin and mine on Jesus. And Jesus died for it and received the punishment of God for it. And some people might object to that and say, well, God's guilty of homicide. God's guilty of fratricide or some other crime because he sent Jesus to die. But the Bible says Jesus made very clear, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. It delighted Jesus to be the one who would volunteer to be sent to die In fact, he said to his disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for us by taking upon himself our sin and being condemned by God for that sin so that the justice of God would be satisfied. You see, God cannot overlook sin. If he overlooks sin, he is unjust. And when we're in sin, what we want God to do is just overlook it. Come on, God, just overlook it. But if God does not deal with our sin, if he does not deal with sin, if he overlooks it for eternity, that makes God unjust. Because none of us wants God to overlook Hitler's sin or the guy who brutally mistreated you in your childhood or last week or, you know, we all have our enemies we want God's justice for, don't we? But when it comes to us, we think God ought to overlook sin. Well, he doesn't overlook sin for anybody. He deals with it. And there's one of two ways in which he deals with it. He either deals with it on the cross or he deals with it in eternity in hell. But deal with it, he does. And deal with it, he will. And I'm glad he does, because that means he opposes that which is wrong always, and he affirms that which is good always. And because his nature is like that, we can trust him to do the right thing all the time and never the wrong thing at any time. See, there's a consequence when you ask God to overlook sin for indefinite periods of time. You're asking God to wink and to ignore evil. But when you want God to act against evil, you don't want him to overlook it. So if you want God to deal with evil in other people's lives, he has to deal with it in your life. But, you know, here's the other side of the coin. God is not just a just God, he is also a loving God. So how does he satisfy his justice and his love without compromising either? You see, we tend to pick one side or the other when we adjudicate problems among us as human beings. We either compromise our justice because we want to be loving, or we compromise our love because we want to be just. God doesn't have that dilemma. He found a way to be both just and loving. His justice was satisfied in the cross because he dealt with sin. How did he deal with it? He put our sin on Jesus and then punished our sin in Christ. In other words, because Jesus was God, God paid for our sin. It would be similar to a debt that you owed to the bank. And the investor said, "You can either default on your loan and we will repossess the home, or we can pay it off for you." If they pay it off for you, they incur the punishment, as it were, for your crime or your lack of diligence. In like fashion, that's what Jesus did. He was the offended God, and he paid the price for that offense himself. Now, I find that incredibly profound, because as the offended, couldn't he have just said, "Oh, well, no big deal. It's offense against me, so I'm just going to overlook it." No, because he's just, he dealt with it. That satisfied his justice. But the cross also satisfied his love for us, because he did not have to punish us. So he punished his own son. But his own son volunteered for it because of his love for us as well. Isn't that an amazing story? You can't come up with stuff like that. The world's religions have never come up with a grace system where God takes the brunt of the punishment for the sake of the people. Every other world religion teaches if you're going to get into heaven, you have to do what God says and you earn your way in. Only the biblical faith of Judaism, biblical Judaism and biblical Christianity, the faith of Abraham and of Paul and Peter and John and James, teaches that a person is saved by someone else's work, Jesus Christ. I was privileged to preach my nephew's funeral back in Texas. And the reason I say privileged is because there were about 800 people who were there to attend the funeral. And a lot of Green Berets who came, who were his colleagues who served with him in Afghanistan and Iraq. He was a highly decorated Green Beret, and so a lot of people came to the funeral. And I gave a gospel presentation, much like I'm giving now, to make very clear how a person is made right with God and how we can have hope in the midst of sorrow and despair. You see, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and following, "Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, so that you may not grieve as those who have no hope." Did you hear that? Paul says to the Thessalonians, he doesn't want them to grieve about those who have died in Christ. He doesn't want them to grieve like those who have no hope. What does he mean? Some take that to mean that Christians ought not to grieve. That's ridiculous. Jesus wept over the tomb of Lazarus. If Jesus can grieve, I take it we can too, since we're called to be like Jesus. So he's not saying don't grieve. He's saying don't grieve like those who have no hope. You see, when you go to visit a relative or a loved one, and you know you're going to see them again, you grieve when you say goodbye, don't you? Those of you who have had parents in poor health and you've gone to visit them, you weren't sure you'd see them again alive. So your grief was more deep than when they were younger and you would say, "Goodbye, we'll see you at Christmas." Right? You grieved because you missed them, but you'll see them again. That's a different kind of grief. The grief that of those who have no hope is the grief that you experience when you know you'll never see them again and you have to say goodbye. I told the congregation that was assembled there at the funeral, if you want to see your loved ones again, you must know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. They must know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And for those who have fallen asleep in Christ, there will be a reunion in heaven where forever you will never have to say goodbye again. So Paul ends that chapter where he describes the coming of the Lord with these words, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And I pray, and I hope you pray with me, that God's Holy Spirit will use that gospel presentation to convict those who don't know Him of their sin and their need for a Savior. That's why the law was given, to show us our need for a Savior. And that's what Paul is talking about. Now, we don't have time to continue, but I want to say one of the things that we learned last Sunday, which I wanted to expand upon this Sunday, but don't have time, is that while Jesus died for the curse, the consequences of the eternal consequences of the curse of the law, he did not die for the temporal consequences, the earthly consequences of the law. So that when we disobey as Christians, we'll never be condemned in eternity for that disobedience because Christ took that condemnation for us. But when we sin as Christians in this life, we will receive discipline by God because He loves us. And Hebrews chapter 12 says that God disciplines every son whom he receives because he loves us. And so while you are grateful, and so am I, that God removed the eternal curse of the law that was hanging over our heads, hell, and therefore there will be no condemnation to those who are in Christ, I'm grateful for that. Don't let yourself think that you can therefore live any way you want to and not have any consequences in this life. God absolutely promises that he will discipline those he loves. And that discipline, Hebrews says, is often painful and unpleasant. So keep that in mind. It's interesting to note in our passage, which we often quote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen behind me. Paul introduces the Lord's Supper by saying, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that on the night in which Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he says, in like fashion, he took the cup also after supper. And having blessed it, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul warns us, listen to this. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Therefore, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he must eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. In other words, Paul is saying, if you take the Lord's Supper in a profane way, God will judge you, not eternally, but in this life. And he says, for this reason, verse 30, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died. See, there are earthly consequences to disobedience. Some of those consequences are sickness, some of those consequences are weakness, and sometimes the consequence is death. Now, that does not mean that everyone who dies died because God's discipline, or that everyone who's sick is sick because God is disciplining them, or that everyone who is weak because God is disciplining them. That would be a misapplication of this passage. But it is true that some sickness and some weakness and some death is the result of God's discipline. And how much does he love us? You say, that's not very loving if God does that to his children. No, it is loving. Listen to why it's loving. He says, but if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. See, why does God discipline us? Because he loves us. In order to keep us and our salvation protected so that we will not be condemned. So these people in the Corinthian church who died, guess where they went if they were believers? Heaven. They went to heaven. That's how much God is dedicated to keeping us in his safe keeping. He'll even take us out of this life in order to make sure we get to our destination. And God is good that way. Amen. This morning in the early service, I preached on the fact that the world is encroaching upon us even more and more, and we feel it. You've heard about the story with Chick-fil-A. You know, they're not going to let them come into certain cities because of their stance on gay issues and so on. And what I dealt with in the first sermon in the early service was, how do we hold the line as Christians and not compromise with the world and still evangelize the world? You see, I know how to hate the world's sin and hate the world. And I know how to just compromise and give in to the world and their sin. I can do either one of those easily. Just join them. That's how you do it on the one hand. On the other hand, hate them and despise them and have a scorched earth policy. But neither of them are biblical ways for a Christian. A Christian is supposed to take a stand against evil wherever he finds it, especially in his own life. But we're not to hate and despise those that God has called us to witness to, who are caught up in and trapped in sin like we were. We are special forces. We're Marines and the Green Beret and the Navy SEALs all wrapped into one. We have a mission. What is it? To go into enemy territory and rescue the hostages. Who are they? They're the sinners that we hate so much. Wait a minute. I'm going to rescue somebody I hate? I don't think so. How do I love the sinner so as to be aware and available for their evangelizing and for giving them the good news of the gospel while still hating their sin? That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? I can do one or the other, but I have a hard time doing both. Hating the sin and loving the sinner so that I don't have in my this welling up of hostility so that I won't witness to them. Let me illustrate what I'm referring to. And you can, if you taped both messages, make this morning's message part two of this later sermon. Okay? And so we'll have a double message for this Sunday. Part one is the sermon you just heard. Part two is the sermon I preached earlier. Let's just use Democrats and Republicans as an example without taking any sides. This is just an illustration, so relax. Republicans can become so angry with the Democratic agenda that they begin to hate Democrats. Right? It's one thing to hate an agenda. It's another thing to hate the person. Likewise, Democrats can so despise the Republican agenda or the Libertarian or the Green Party or whatever, you know, that you begin to despise the people in those places. But for a Christian, that's not even allowed. We are called to evangelize the world, of which is filled with sinners who are in bondage to sin and need rescuing. How do we do that? How do we carry on a strategic, surgical precision strike into enemy territory and extract the hostages without becoming one of the enemy? See? We can't be one of the enemy. We can't cohabitate and agree with them. And the world doesn't have that category. The world says this: if you don't agree with me, you don't love me. And the Christian says, no, I can hate your sin and still love you. My question for you this morning is, can you do that? So we have to be careful how we oppose the sinful agenda of the world. We cannot oppose it with hatred, because those are the very people we're called to witness to. And if I get to the point where I hate somebody, they're the last people I'm interested in witnessing to. So we must hate and hold the line against all kinds and all forms of sin, and we must make our voice heard in terms of that hatred for that sin. But when the world hears our hatred for that sin, whatever that sin is, and I'm not just singling out one kind of sin, I'm talking about all kinds of sin. they will hear that we hate them. That's on their plate. We can't help that. But we can, in our hearts, distinguish between the two, can't we? And so my prayer is that while the world begins to call the church to compromise, we never compromise. But in our hostility toward evil, we don't become hostile to those we're called to save and witness to. Does that make sense? We talked last Sunday about that if you try to be saved by the law, it's an impossibility because the law condemns us. It makes us aware of our guilt. It's like an MRI. It tells you what's wrong with you, but it has no power to correct what's wrong with you. Once you get the MRI back and you find out that you have whatever the problem may be, you have to find another means to fix it. The MRI won't fix it. The law is like an MRI or an X-ray. It shows us what's broken. But it has no power whatsoever to fix the problem. And one of the reasons why it's unable to do that is because God didn't design it to do that. He designed it to diagnose the problem, not cure the problem. The only thing that can cure the problem is regeneration. God making you new. To regenerate means to make new again. And that's a heart change. And only God can do that by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so, when you're born again by the Spirit of God, God transforms your heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. So there has to be a transformation of the person. And the law has no power to do that. But grace does through God's changing power. It transforms us and gives us a new heart so that we can obey God's law. So a person who's trying to be saved by God's law is in trouble because, one, if you're going to go that route, you have to obey every law in its totality in terms of your behavior, your attitude, and your motives. And it's not just what you must do that is required of you. It's also what you must not do. And so Paul says in Galatians 3, he says, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. Paul is saying this. The law condemns us, and it condemns us this way. It doesn't allow for some people to score a 98 and God calls it good, or an 85 and God calls it good. The law requires us to score 100, and if we score anything less than 100, it disqualifies us, and nobody can score 100. That's the problem. It's a curse. It's a curse on us. And Jesus relieves the curse by becoming a curse for us. Look at verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Here's the good news, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, it isn't that you become cursed when you hang on a tree. It's that the reason you're hanging on a tree is because you've been convicted of a capital crime and the curse of God is upon you. So in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament period, they might stone a man and then hang him on a tree as a public display, of what happens to people who disobey God's law. And so the curse of God was on this person, and he was hung on a tree as a public portrayal of that curse. Jesus became a curse for us by taking upon himself our sins. So even though he had never sinned and was innocent, he took upon our guilt and our sin, and God punished Jesus instead of punishing us. And therefore, his justice was satisfied. Somebody had to pay the price for sin. Otherwise, God would be unjust. He cannot overlook sin. He has to deal with it. He has to exact a payment for it. And there are only two ways for that to be paid for. You pay for it in eternity and for eternity. Or God pays for it for you, and he graciously takes upon himself, in the person of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, the sins of the world, and then takes upon himself the wrath of God so that you and I don't have to receive that wrath. And then, as a result, he offers to us eternal life as a free gift by his grace through our exercise of faith in what he's done for us and who he is. So salvation is free. Free to us, but it cost Jesus his life. It wasn't free in the ultimate sense of the word, because it was purchased at a very, very high cost. But the cost was not ours, it was Christ's. So he became a curse for us. Now there are two kinds of curses. We talked about this last Sunday. There's the eternal curse, which results in hell. And that's forever. And people ask, why is hell forever? Why can't it just be 100 years and then you go to heaven? Or maybe you just disappear and you cease to exist. Why does it have to be forever? Well, because we sin against an infinitely holy God. Therefore, our debt is infinite. And how long does it take to pay off an infinite debt? Forever. That's how serious it is. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God has made a way to escape hell. He has made a way to enter into heaven. And it's because of his gracious love that we have that opportunity. But the Judaizers wanted to add to God's grace the works of the law. And Paul says, when you add the works of the law to grace, you nullify grace. So it's always grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, that saves. It cannot be grace plus works, because works nullify grace. Now, there's another kind of curse the law brings upon us, and that is a temporal, earthly curse. And while Jesus died to alleviate and remove the eternal curse, those who are in Christ Jesus will never be condemned. So we escape the eternal curse of the law. We do not escape the temporal, earthly curse of the law. That's why Paul says in Galatians, be not deceived, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God has to provide earthly consequences for our sin, or we would continue in our sin without any regret, any remorse, or any motivation to live according to his will. Now, there are two motivations to live according to his will. One is love. The other is fear. Am I right? One is love. The other is fear. Or you might say self-preservation. God would have us obey him and live our lives according to his will, because we love him and we want to please him out of our gratitude for what he's done for us. But sometimes you and I have been guilty of not obeying him because we love him. And therefore, God resorts to discipline to persuade us that we ought to obey him. And so you either obey him out of your desire to demonstrate your love for him, or you obey him in order to escape the earthly consequences of disobedience. Now, so God would prefer to just say this, do what I said, and you say, yes, Lord, I want to do that because I love you and I delight in doing your will. But sometimes we get stubborn and God has to resort to pressure and persuasion of a certain kind to get us to do what he says, and that is oftentimes discipline. Discipline. It's just like our children. How do you want your children to obey? Through what motive? Because they love the good and they love you and they want to please you and they want to do what is right. That's every parent's desire for their children. But sometimes our children, and when we were children, we didn't either do what our parents said, and they had to resort to power, the persuasion of power. And God sometimes has to do that as well. And there are those, however, in the Christian community who actually teach that because Jesus has redeemed us from the eternal curse of the law, that he has also redeemed us from the temporal earthly curse of the law. And so, in essence, you can just do whatever you please and there won't be any earthly consequences because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So what they do is they take this passage out of Galatians chapter 3, and they not only apply it to the eternal curse, they apply it to the earthly temporal curse. That's just not biblical. And I want to show you this morning in a number of passages why that won't fly. And why do I do this? Well, because I don't know about you, but I feel the pressure of the world coming in on the church. Don't you? And the pressure is to conform to the world, to be like the world. Because we want to be liked. How many of you want to be liked? I'm going to raise my hand. I want to be liked. I don't like being hated. I don't like being despised. We want to be liked. So we fudge here and we fudge there and we fudge here and we fudge there and we try to somehow appease and accommodate the world so they won't dislike us or they won't hate us. So as the world gets more and more immoral and hostile, the church is tempted to compromise more and more in order to get along, not to be ostracized, to fit in. Now, that puts us between a rock and a hard place because we ought to oppose the sins of the world. That's very clear in Scripture. But we have to be careful how our opposition manifests itself. Because the world is our mission field. So if in my hostility to the world's sins, I get to the place in my heart where I hate the people who commit the sins, I'm not going to witness to them. Right? Because they got it coming. Whatever they're doing that is immoral, and God despises what they're doing, and God will punish forever those who don't repent of what they're doing. They got it coming. The problem with that is, so did I before God saved me. I had it coming, right? You had it coming. In other words, there isn't anyone among us as Christians who weren't also in the position of getting our just deserts had we not repented of our sin and turned to Christ. So what I'm saying is we have to maintain a posture that clearly says to the world, we oppose your system and your values, but we love you. Is that not a difficult thing? Because I know how to love the world and be like them. Just fit in. Just fit in. Just go into the world and join them in their sin so that you can love them. But that's unbiblical. That is absolutely treason against God. And I know how to hate the world too. Just torch it. You know, what's that called? A scorched earth policy. You just turn all of your wrath against their sins on them too. And you refuse to share the love of God with them that they might be redeemed because they're needing redemption just as much as you did. And let me reverse that. You need redemption just as much as they did. So I know how to do one or the other, but I don't know how to hate the world system and love them enough to keep the lines of communication open so that I can share the gospel with them. You see, that's a hard position. And we see this manifested oftentimes in political parties. You know, I won't tell you what political preference I have because I think that's irrelevant for this sermon. But I have a political preference, party line. And it's more of a moral position than it is a party position. But, you know, talk about Democrats, Republicans, Independents, Green Party, the Libertarians, and I don't know how many others there are. There's a new one every year. Regardless of what position you take and what party you prefer, we oftentimes can get to the place when we watch the news and we see this party jockey for that platform and this party jockey for this platform and this party support this moral position and this party support this immoral position. How many of you have felt in your disgust for the other party a hatred welling up inside of you? I'm raising my hand. I have felt that. You know, we've grown up hearing the slogan or the phrase, love the sinner but hate the sin. And that's really what I'm getting at. The world would say, if you're going to love us, you have to embrace our sin. That's their conditions for love, right? Isn't it? If you oppose our sin, you don't love us. That's the world's position. And it's not going to change. They don't have in their frame of mind the category of being able to oppose their lifestyle but love them. They just can't think in those terms. So they tell us, if you oppose our system, you hate us. And our response is, no, we hate your sin, but we love you in Christ, and for Christ's sake, we love you. The world won't have that. They will not have that. But that's the path that God has called us to. He has called us to hate sin, and especially in our own lives, but to hate it wherever we find it, just like God hates it. So the Christian life is not an easy life. If we're going to live it biblically, we have to be firm on what God is firm on and hate what God hates, but at the same time be ready with a heart that is filled with love and compassion to minister to those who live in ways that we hate. Can you relate to this at all? Do you have any family members who would fit into that category and you hate what they do, but you love them? And you want them to come to Christ and be transformed and from the inside out? Now, I say all that because I want, as we go through these passages in Scripture, and you hear these sins and these things that God opposes, I don't want a hatred for the people to start welling up in you. But I do want a hatred for the sin to well up in you. Matthew 18, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses with you so that everything may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, tell it to the church. And then the church goes after this sinning brother and calls him to repentance. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then let him be to you as a tax collector and a publican. In other words, put him out of the church. So there's evidence that Jesus has not redeemed us from the temporary and earthly consequences of our sin. Jesus instructs us very clearly to deal with sin within the church. We don't wink at it. We don't accept it. We deal with it. Now, when he says treat them as a tax collector and a publican, what he's eventually saying is treat them as an unbeliever. Because a Christian who will not repent of their sin may give evidence by their lack of repentance that they're not really Christians. Now, it's not always the case, because many people think that the man who committed adultery in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul asks for him to be restored in 2 Corinthians. But when Paul had written the first letter to the Corinthians, this man had no repentance. He had not repented of his sin, which would have given evidence that he wasn't a Christian. But it turned out, in fact, that he was a Christian. It just took him longer to repent than it might take you to repent. So, now turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As a pastor, and I'm sure you've experienced this too, whenever you confront someone with their sin, oftentimes you'll receive a person who doesn't want to hear your rebuke. And I'm talking about a believer now, not an unbeliever. And they will deflect your criticism by a number of various means. One of them is this, and see if you've heard this before. We're not under law. We're under grace. Right? Now maybe you've even used that phrase when someone's confronted you about your sin. We're not under law, we're under grace. Now, the fact that we're not under law only means this, that the law was given to lead us to Christ, and it's already performed that function in the life of the Christian. Therefore, in that sense, we're not under the law. But we are still under God's moral law. That hasn't changed. So be careful when you use that phrase, we're not under law, we're under grace, because obviously it cannot mean that gives us a freedom to do whatever we want, and it gives us a freedom to sin with impunity. God is going to deal with our sin and earthly consequences. And so, when Paul comes to the fifth chapter of Romans, near the end, he says this, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, this is verse 20 of chapter 5, Romans. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Aren't you glad? What Paul's essentially saying in that is this, look, unless you've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, God's grace exceeds whatever sins you've committed. That's his point. In verse 21, he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he asked a rhetorical question in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then his answer, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now the pressure of the world is not only encroaching upon the church in the sense that it's asking us to compromise our position and just embrace them. It also encroaches upon the church in this way. We feel that our sin is not so sinful because, after all, look at the way the world lives. And so we go soft on our own sin because the world is such a graphically and blatantly immoral place. And so we tend to justify in some degree or another our sin when God hasn't changed his mind about his position on sin ever. He hates it. And he expects us to hate it in ourselves first, and then in the world. So he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in what? Newness of life. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You're all familiar with this, I think. Paul's dealing with a church who is allowing incest to take place within the body of Christ. And from the context of 1 Corinthians 5, they're kind of proud that they are so open-minded. And again, it's a misunderstanding of grace. You see, there's this notion that we have to be gracious to such a degree that we tolerate and accept sin. But that is a distortion of grace. Listen to what he says. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Paul's saying, you're not only committing immoral acts, you're committing immoral acts that the unbelieving world doesn't commit. It's very rare in the unbelieving world, and you're doing it in the church. One has his father's wife, so this is a man who's committing incest with his stepmother. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What Paul is saying is, I have determined to put him out of the church. And in essence, what that is doing is turning him over to Satan, because Satan is the god of this world. And Satan has every intent to destroy this man, and he's going to employ whatever means he can to destroy this man. But God always plays the trump card, and he's going to use the devil's devices to discipline this man. Very much in the same way that the prodigal son was disciplined. Remember, he went out and he spent all his money and he had a profligate lifestyle. And what happened? He ended up where? In the pigsty, eating pig slop and the husks of the corn. And while he was there, what happened? What does the scripture say? He came to his senses. And he said, what am I doing here? In a similar fashion, discipline from the Lord drives us to the point of saying, what am I doing here? Look at where I was, and now look where I am. I have descended into garbage and trash, and I'm ready to repent. So that's Paul's design and God's design when he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. If this is a true believer, Paul is saying that church discipline preserves him so that he will not be condemned with the world. One of the ways God keeps us saved. You see, we believe you can't lose your salvation. But why can't you lose it? Well, in part, the reason you can't lose it is because God guards it and protects it. How does he guard and protect it? One of the ways he guards and protects it is through discipline. Or to put it in plain language, holy spankings. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? What's Paul saying? You must deal with sin in the church or it's going to infest the church. But don't you feel the pressure of the world culturally? Come on, admit it. Don't you feel the pressure of the world culturally to say, it's not so bad? What we used to abhor, for me, 30 years ago, we discuss casually today. Now, I'm sure I could interview an 80-year-old and ask them, okay, Beth, were there things when you were a teenager that were abhorred by the general culture, unbelievers, that when you turned 50, everyone discussed in casual, flippant, almost humorous conversation? I can imagine now that you're 80, in your 80s, there's things that when you were in your 50s, the general culture abhorred that today. And so you've seen the downward slide, haven't you? The church is always tempted to just acquiesce to the world system so that we don't get persecuted. Now, I said probably a year or two ago that I think one day the church will be physically persecuted for its positions. But I don't think we'll see it in my lifetime. I want to revise that statement. We may very well see it in my lifetime. If I live to be 80, we may very well see it in our lifetime. How are we going to handle that? Are we just going to acquiesce and say, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do? Or are we going to say, no, we do not agree with you, we will not agree with you, but we love you? That is the hardest position to take, because it's easy to just say, I hate you and I hate your sin, and I'm going to oppose you and I'm going to oppose your sin. I'm going to do everything within my power to crush you, because I hate your sin. Or are we going to say, in the name of love and evangelism, let's just ignore all that so we can share Jesus? And in the meantime, watch our own morality descend into the pit. You see, we're to be different from the world. And different in a lot of ways. Different in the sense that we have something about us that makes us look peculiar. So we can't give in to the world system, or we lose our uniqueness and our ability to witness to them. Now, and Paul addresses this very concept in this chapter 5. He says, clean out the leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, verse 7, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now here, watch this. You're going to be surprised if you're not familiar with this passage, because you're probably thinking immoral people of the world. He's saying, no, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people in the church. Notice what he says in verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now notice the tension in this passage. Paul is not saying for us to embrace the world system. He is saying we have to associate with the world because they are our mission field, and we have to judge those who are in the church so that their leaven doesn't permeate and affect everyone else in the church. God will judge the ones on the outside, of the church? What are we to do with those on the outside of the church? Are we to spend our time judging them or spend our time evangelizing them? Well, the Great Commission gives you the answer. Go into what? The world. And make disciples, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have a great commission to go into the world and not be like them. To say to them, your sin is going to be judged just like my sin, even though it may be a different sin, was going to be judged if I had continued in it. But there's hope for you. So we maintain a moral position, not caving into the immorality of the world, but also not getting to the point in our hearts where we hate the people of the world so that we refuse to offer them the grace and the love that Christ offers in the gospel. That is hard. Anybody do that really well? I want to talk to you after church. Well, that's my... I'm not done, but I have to stop. What I'm illustrating is this, that God hasn't changed his mind about the consequences of sin in terms of the temporary earthly consequences. God expects Christians to live holy lives and to run away from sin and to avoid sin, not because in Christ you'll ever be condemned. God has already taken the condemnation away when he condemned Christ in your place. But he hasn't removed the earthly consequences of disobedience. And I fear that far too many Christians think that he has, and therefore they're not at all fearful of how they're living. And that's a dangerous place to be when, yes, God would have you obey out of love, not fear. But if you won't obey out of love, he will persuade you through power and consequences. And I don't know about you, but I think it's a good idea to fear the earthly consequences that God imposes upon our rebellion and disobedience. When the Bible says perfect love casts out fear, it's not talking about the fear of the consequences of God's discipline. So let's be careful in our own lives to live holy lives above reproach. But in doing so, let us not despise the people of the world while we despise their lifestyle. Because if we do, if we end up despising the people of the world, we will refuse to tell them about Jesus. And by that refusal, we will be traitors to what God has instructed us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, that you did hate us in one respect, not just our sin. Because you weren't going to just send our sin to hell, you were going to send us to hell. But in your love, you offered us forgiveness. And we thank you for that, because were it not for that offer, we would be just like the world. Our sins may be particular in difference, but not in terms of the fact that you hate and despise all sin. So help us to develop hearts and minds that stay willing and open to communicate with unbelievers, but don't let us compromise our stand regarding sin and become like the world. We ask this in Jesus' name.